As Matthew tells the story of Jesus' life toward the cross, after his baptism, he details the account of Jesus' demonstration as the Lamb without spot or blemish under testing. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan misinterpreting Psalm 91. And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test," in Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus didn't say, "You have no right to offer me the kingdoms of the world." He didn't say that. He said, "Go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The answer to the attacks of God's enemy under temptation by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is the direct application of the Word of God. There is no other defense but the shield of the faith, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6. That portion of truth taken in, recalled to mind, believed, raised up in defense against the onslaught of the enemy. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. If 2,000 years ago, the man born without a sin nature, being divine and human, and in his divinity being unable to commit personal sin, found that the testing that he came under from Satan required the Word of God in his heart, be brought to bear, to be applied, to be believed, and therefore used under those conditions, if he thought it was necessary that the Word of God be focal, then for stronger reason, we must make it our lives. There's no more important thing before us in our lives than committed time in God's Word. And there's no better way to take in God's Word than to gather in the church family with some intensity, with some focus, benefiting from the gifts that God has given us, recognizing that our great shepherd and overseer of our souls is the Lord Jesus himself, and our ultimate teacher, the paraclete that he has sent, is God, the Holy Spirit. A right adjustment to the Holy Spirit cannot be walking in personal sin, for we're told that we are to walk by the Spirit and so not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a command of God for us, according to the Apostle Paul. And one thing we're certain of is if we're walking according to the flesh or fulfilling the lust of the flesh, we are absolutely not walking by the Spirit. We're also told in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled by the Spirit, and it's a passive command. You're supposed to receive this, meaning don't stop it from happening. And the picture is that God is constantly waiting to have communion with us. But we stop it. We grieve and quench through personal sin. The solution to personal sin for the believer is the work of Christ on the cross. Not that you receive salvation again and therefore eternal life, but that you re-engage your spiritual life and are restored through cleansing to fellowship. I always give you a moment for silent prayer. If you need to deal with personal sin, and if you think you probably don't, then I recommend that you think again and take the time. Let's pray. Our Father, we have the Word of God before us, the highest and greatest possession that you've given us in our hands. In our hearts, you've given us the Holy Spirit to abide forever And when we walk with you in fellowship, we're told that if we keep your commands, your son's commands, then you make your abode with us. Father, that conditionality of walking with you in obedience, walking in fellowship, walking in the light as you yourself are in the light, what a great and wonderful high calling that you've given us that is not burdensome, it is not drudgery for us. It is the great gift of our time, the great miracle that we can have fellowship with you. Father, we want to know you on your terms. We want to worship you according to your word. Enlighten us by your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we turn this evening to Isaiah chapter 26. Remind ourselves what this is all about that we're doing in the resurrection study of the Old Testament. We're working through Isaiah verse by verse, and we've slowed way down in Isaiah 26 and verse 19. This has been taped up to my wall for more than a couple of months now. It's chapter 26 of Isaiah in an outline form, recognizing the divisions, and I'll read you the way the divisions may well flow according to one able expositor named Alec Motyer. In verses 1 through 4, the picture is security and peace, and it parallels perhaps verses 20 through 21, secure from wrath. And there's a center-seeking arrangement. So the A is 1 through 4, the A prime is 20 through 21. The next chunk is verses 5 and 6, which have this motif of going down to the dust. And you see that also coming out of the dust in 16 through 19. That's parallel, 5 and 6, 16 through 19, seem to be thematically aligned. And then in verses 7 through 9, the path will be divinely smoothed for the elect. In verses 12 through 15, the divinely ordained peace. So God smooths the path and provides peace, both in verses 7 through 9 and then 12 through 15. And then in verses 10 and 11, there is a horror, which is impenetrable blindness, so that the center, the D, and there's no D prime, the one that's in the middle, seems to be this judgment of impenetrable blindness. And when you read it that way, we're asking, did Isaiah not have this in mind as he wrote this poem that is a picture, in part, of the Great Tribulation, a part of history in which Jesus says it's the worst time that will ever have been in world history, and there'll never be anything like it again as bad. He says that in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25. And therefore, it can't be a local conquest of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD, as preterists will contend and say the events of the book of Revelation have already taken place. It can't be that, because Jesus says it's the worst thing ever in world history, this time of Jacob's trouble prophesied by Daniel and his calendar in Daniel chapter 9 with the 70th seven, that last 7 years of tribulation, which we believe Isaiah is talking about in part in Isaiah 26. So just reading through in the New American Standard, largely based on the Masoretic text, it says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. And that is a beautiful portrayal of hope, of joy, of peace in God. But then we turn and there's a thematic shift. Verse 5, for he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. There's this picture of judgment on wickedness and an unassailable city, where before there was a city that was portrayed as fortified by God, and now there's a downthrow. And so in poetry, it's not sequential. It's not like the book of Revelation is largely chronologically sequenced. But in the poetry here, it's not chronologically sequenced. It's thematically juxtaposed, if you will, to use big words. In verse 7, the way of the righteous is smooth. See, that's a shift. There's no downfall. There's no down in the dust. It's the way of the righteous, speaking of the dust, is a smooth path. No rocks, no turning your ankle on uneven ground. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the very way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now that is, see this, well, that's good people speaking that love God. It's the remnant of Israel. There's always been a remnant of Israel, and there've always been a rebelliousness in the majority of Israel. Think about the Exodus generation that was broken out of Egypt, 11 days journey into the promised land, and they didn't go into the land. They all died in the wilderness. You brought us out here to die. Well, it turns out, yes, I did bring you out here. I wanted to take you to the land, but you rebelled against me. And so, yeah, your generation is going to die and your kids are going to enter the land. That's the Joshua generation. There's always been, throughout biblical history, a majority and a remnant. And the majority is in rebellion and the remnant is in worship. And that's how Israel was finally destroyed under the fifth cycle of discipline, the fifth phase of divine discipline, because they rebelled against God in idolatry as a population. Their culture went south. It was rotten. Verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness, does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. That right there is its own devotional. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. What has God ever done for me? Hey, take another breath. All the things that are salutary and desirable in life, did anybody not enjoy a beautiful day today? It was magnificent. It was one of those days you start with a jacket, but not a heavy jacket, and you end with a light jacket. And in the middle, well, we have to take off our jacket. It was a beautiful sunny day, and it was here in New England, we come to really appreciate those beautiful sunny days in March. Now listen to the wicked. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. But Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all your works. This comparison of the wicked and the remnant. See, God's bringing judgment, but he's bringing deliverance. Judgment of the wicked, deliverance of the remnant is the picture throughout the psalm or the poem. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live. The departed spirits, the Rephaim, will not rise. Therefore, you've punished and destroyed them. You've wiped out all remembrance of them. There is seemingly the dead who are under punishment. This is a hint. It doesn't end at death. The departed spirits are under punishment there. That's a portrayal of more to you than your body. Now, there's a insanity that's floating around out there, and I recommend you stay off YouTube when it comes to all things Hebraica, for the most part. I once heard a Hebrew scholar and a Messianic Jewish pastor, Christian Christ-following pastor of mostly Jewish people, say, a few Christians in the Gentile, world of the church think that there are a lot of sects and different views and kind of varieties of attempts at Christianity. You haven't seen anything until you get into Judaica and all the craziness that goes on here in our community. For one example, if you think about Orthodox versus Reform versus ultra-Orthodox in certain categories of practicing Jews, Judaism, religious worship among Jews that have rejected Christ. When you see this, you would think, okay, ultra-Orthodox, that should be the most like the Bible, the most biblically focused, or Old Testament. They would be the most into the text. And then if you got less Orthodox, they would be less textual and even less Orthodox now that, the Reform, they don't care as much or whatever. And so we think of that as like the fundamentalists and then the light evangelicals over to the post-conservative evangelicals that run all the seminaries now. And then it's hard to tell them sometimes apart from the liberals in the Christian world. And you'd say that, but that's not the continuum. The further you go ultra-Orthodox, I'm told, the more Kabbalistic and mystical they get and they let the Torah go. In favor of mystical renderings from what we would consider, when I say mysticism, I'm trying to be euphemistic about what that kind of worship entails. Magic. What are we saying? We're saying that the insanity of Judaica, one of the things is said that, well, these people were not abstract thinkers. That wasn't until the Greeks. The Jews were concrete thinkers, so they couldn't think in terms of abstract concepts and realities. And so you have to, and it's the same people that say that the letters were originally pictures. So you have to figure out what picture the letter means so that you can figure out the combination of pictures to tell what the words are. It's the Hebrew Roots movement, and it's gobbledygook. It's insane. It's silly. And it denies the power of language that God has invented and is a repudiation of everything that we have we have from God's word. Those that ply this Hebrew Roots movement thing, I've seen one who's written a lexicon. You can buy it on Amazon. And you can figure out word meanings based on conjectured application of what the pictures of the letters mean in their combinations. This man I've seen in a video say, whatever Genesis 1:1 means, based on our putting the letters back into their pictographs and then mystically interpreting what those things mean, well, whatever it means, it doesn't mean that God created everything out of nothing. Whatever it does mean. Well, that's just Satan speaking. So stay off YouTube for you Hebraic and Judaica stuff. And while we're at it, I mean, for the most part, prophecy stuff too, it's not helpful. Are we in it? Is this happening? Is this the mark of the beast? Are we in Rev 13? We're not. We're in the pre-tribulation. We're waiting for Christ to come get us. And then after the restrainer is removed, which is the Holy Spirit within the church, after that restraint is removed and it has to be something more powerful than Satan to restrain Satan, then he's free to put his man on the scene. And then the Antichrist will be revealed in that 2 Thessalonians 2. And so, no, we're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that our kids or their kids are going to face the difficulties of Rev 13, but it's a short time. It's going to seem like a really long time to them, but it's 7 years. And this time that's being described here, notice the abstraction. You've punished and destroyed these departed spirits, and you've wiped out all remembrance of them. There is continual punishment of these spirits. You've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You're glorified. You've extended all the borders of the land. Verse 15 compared to verse 14 is a switch. See how we shifted from the punishment of the wicked and then the exaltation of the land, the abode of the remnant. In verse 16, O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was on them. That's the time of Jacob's trouble that's prophesied for the future for the earth dwellers. As the pregnant, now listen to what how he describes the pain of this coming time. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains, thus we were before you, O Lord. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. We couldn't bring about what's promised. Perhaps a reference to the birth of the son that's promised in Isaiah chapter 9. A baby will be born and a son will be given to us and the government will be on his shoulders. That is the salvation of planet earth. But certainly we were in pain of anticipation and there was no hope for us. What is that describing? It's not an accident that Jesus says these things that are going to accompany the six seal, or the seven seals of Revelation 6, when he talks about it in Matthew 24, and he's talking about the tribulation events in Matthew 24 and says they're birth pangs. He's alluding to what's being described here. And so, well, this is a song. This is a poem. And it's a prophecy. And that's why we're so thankful for the book of Revelation, which is a vision, yes, it's visionary, but it's largely chronological and sequential. But then verse 19, where does this all go? We were helpless. We were brought to the complete end of ourselves. Where does it go? Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is the dew of the dawn. Earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Back to the Rephaim of verse 14. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. The remnant of Israel is going to reemerge as focal in God's work early on in this period of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. Do you know the story of the 12 tribes of Israel sending out 12,000 missionaries throughout the earth to proclaim Christ and to evangelize? Where are these people coming from? They're the remnant of Israel that is reestablished, if you will, because the church is gone, and the church are the believers, Jew and Gentile. And what's left is a gaping hole with a massive witness for Christ of all those who have told their friends, we don't know when it's coming, but it is coming. And don't believe little gray men did it, taking whatever would be the Christian population of our country in an instant, you know, 20% or whatever the actual believers in our country amount to. You can't explain it away with aliens. They'll try. The Michio Kakus of the world, the tenured astrophysicists who absolutely insist that there are alien civilizations just waiting to discover us. They're going to have their explanation for what happens when we're gone. But after we're gone, we're content with the scriptures that there will be a massive explosion of evangelism among the Jews to the nations. And that remnant of Israel is going to say, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while till indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and no longer cover her slain. There is such a time of horror that's coming on planet earth. And this is the reason this is called the little apocalypse. That means the book of Revelation. The reason we're calling this a little apocalypse is because it's summarizing in poetic form so many of the themes that you see laid out chronologically, sequentially in the book of Revelation. And if it sounds like, well, you're kind of passing out themes, there's not a lot of structure. The answer is that we're still working on the structure of the poem because it's really hard and there's not a lot of consensus on it. And scholars spend most of their time arguing over who wrote Isaiah. So a lot of times we don't really get as much help from them as we'd like. I think Motyer's really helpful. Edward Young was helpful in many ways. All right. Back to the resurrection in the Old Testament. How does the Old Testament teach resurrection? By implication, by direct statement. Implication, it's a sideways statement that you have to reason to get to it. A direct statement, Isaiah 26:19, your dead will rise. The Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, Psalm 16, your Holy One will not be left in Sheol to undergo decay. These are prophecies of resurrection that are direct statements. Now, how does implication work? Well, Jesus teaches us to be good theologians in Matthew 22 and Luke 20 when he says there are two things you have to put together to understand the promise of the resurrection, Sadducees. The first is that God said that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he said that to Moses long after all those patriarchs died. More than 400 years after Joseph and Jacob had died, God said, I am, ego eimi, in the Greek would be the translation, and that name, Yahweh, is based on the fact of his self-existence. It's from the verb haya, to be. Never let someone tell you it's about breathing or anything else. Yahweh comes from the third person form of haya, to be, to exist. It is that he is, and no one else makes it so. That's where the name Jehovah or Yahweh comes from. All the mystical conjectures, well, I had a dream, I couldn't sleep last night, so I stayed up all night, and I was praying, and I kind of dozed in and dozed out, and this occurred to me. That's not how we find out word meanings. Some people think they find out word meanings, but actually, he tells you in Exodus 3, go read it again. Who shall I say sent me? I am sent you. Tell him that I am. I am that I am. He's the one who self-exists. And Yahweh is the name that goes with that identification. So my point is, when Moses meets the Lord Jesus, when he meets the second person of the Trinity in a theophany, which we'll also call a Christophany in the burning bush, when one of the persons of the Godhead reveals Yahweh to Moses, all right, and says, I am. When he meets him, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he says that, Jesus says, he cannot mean dead people because he's the God of the living. is he not? And the Sadducees are not willing to say that he's the God of the dead. They have to say he's the God of the living. This is self-evident. And so if he's the God of Abraham and he's the God of the living, then there must be some sense in which Abraham is living. And there must be also a sense in which he will live forever. And then we use that logic that Jesus provides and reason the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. He gave us enough. He gave us the key to think it through. And then we've seen it in certain places. Like if God is the eternal God in Psalm 90, what about these people that their life is like grass and gone so quickly? How do you resolve that? How can he be my God and I be his person if I no longer exist? It doesn't work. God, for him to be my God, means that he's got to keep on being my God, so I got to keep on being. And this is the idea. The people that belong to God as his people can expect eternal life, because that's the only way he can be your God, is to give you his life. And that's reasoning, that's theological reasoning. And Jesus calls for it in, again, Matthew 22 and Luke 20. And that's what we mean by implication. We've also looked at the Abrahamic covenant and the other promises that go with the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We didn't look at the new covenant, but it's a forever thing. God said with Israel, between Jacob and Judah, the house of Judah, the house of Israel, he would make this new covenant. When we come to these forever promises, there has to be a forever way in which I can receive it. It can't be I died and then my kids get it, because God said, I'll give it to you. So Abraham's waiting for the land, and he will receive the land physically, bodily. And that's the reasoning that we're bringing to this in terms of implication. Now, I want to start on a little study with you tonight of direct statement of the resurrection in the most controversial passage on this of Old Testament statement of resurrection. Both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they both say that you can learn of the resurrection of Messiah absolutely, without a question, in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, are about the Messiah. And David spoke them about someone besides David, even though it's first person, he's talking about himself, I. The song, while it says first person, you will not abandon me to Sheol, even though it's in the first person, David is writing a poem about his greater son, the Messiah. And that is explicitly stated by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 in his speech in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. On the church's birthday, listen, the day that we began to be a body of one new man in Christ, united by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, both Jew and Gentile united to Christ, when the Holy Spirit was given, that's the birthday of the church. Make no mistake, it did not start in Abraham's tent. It didn't start with godly Seth back with Adam. It started on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to start building the body of Christ. And your proof text, if you want one, is 1 Corinthians 12:13. The way we became part of the body in 1 Corinthians 12:13, see how you can remember that, 12:13? The way you become the body of Christ is the Holy Spirit makes us to partake of one spirit so that we're one body. So if you're not someone who has the Holy Spirit in the sense that it's new on Pentecost, then you're not part of this body. So Abraham isn't. Moses is not. David is not. But we are, and we don't deserve it. It's God's grace. It's his purpose. He has challenges for us in our time. There are drawbacks. There are benefits and drawbacks to our circumstance. But the time in which you live, you're being part of the body of Christ. And so on our birthday, the birthday message that Peter is answering the question, why are these men out here speaking foreign languages? Sounds like they're saying buh, 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 buh to the barbarians. And they must be drunk, staggering around, just blabbering drunk because foreign languages to refined Greek speakers or Aramaic speakers might sound barbaric and absurd. I argue not gibberish in Acts 2 or ever in the scriptures. The gift of languages was never gibberish. It was always foreign languages, but they say they're drunk. And Peter says they're not drunk. This is Joel 2. This is the Holy Spirit's here. And that's Acts 2. That's on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD. And so what's happening? Peter says in that speech to the men of Jerusalem, this is what David prophesied, that the Messiah would rise from the dead. And he did. 50 days ago, he rose from the dead. And that's Psalm 16. Peter explicitly says in Acts 2, as we've studied, that David is looking ahead to the prophecy of the Messiah in what he said in verse 8 through 10 of Psalm 16. He's looking ahead to the Messiah. It has to be that David meant that. And so Walt Kaiser's right. The prophets know what they're talking about. And he's only right because he read what Peter said. Peter says David knows what he's talking about. He's not just writing something that the Holy Spirit's going to put other significance to. David knows that he's talking about Messiah in Psalm 16, which means you and I need to look closer at Psalm 16. And we're going to start that tonight. And it's a challenging thing to do. More challenging than I thought. Now, before me in lovely black and white print, and actually supergiant or giant print Bible. Sometimes I don't need glasses, other times I do, depending on what I've been doing with my eyes. I have a New American Standard, and the Old Testament of it is generally translated, like most of your Bibles, whatever translation you have, from the Masoretic text, from the Hebrew text. And that's magnificent. But the Masoretic text, you have to understand, the Hebrew Bible that I have copies of downstairs, the Hebrew Bible that we have in our hands wasn't standardized in among the scribes and copyists as this is how it looks and this is how it's always looked. It wasn't standardized till about 900 AD. That's really important. That's fairly recent if you think about it, because Jesus died for our sins in 33 AD. 900 years of church history. 900 years of argumentation with Christians. 900 years of Jews becoming Christians and arguing with their brothers and being rejected and kicked out of the synagogues. 900 years of trying to dispense with this cult, they thought, of this Nazarene. Okay, that's what you have in the Masoretic text 900 years later. And, well, that do we need to doubt it? There have been a movement. There's a lot of people that think you read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for two or three reasons. One is that the Greek Orthodox Church says that's the Old Testament. So they've got like a King James kind of view, that this is the received text, this is the one. And you're like, well, that's a Greek translation of what was originally Hebrew. Yeah, but it's inspired, some may argue. It's an inspired translation. And so you're like, well, okay, so I'm going to go ahead and have to say probably not. But we do value the Septuagint because it very likely is the King James Bible they're reading in the first century. What the apostles are often probably looking at in their quick read is the Greek text. They're Greek speakers, they're Greek thinkers, and they're reading the Greek Hebrew scriptures. The Greek scriptures translating the Hebrew. And so the Septuagint is valuable for that reason. A lot of times, not every time, I don't know if it's half the time, when you see a quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament, you can go check the Septuagint recensions that we have today, and those are copies of copies. You can say, this Greek looks like word for word what I have in my Septuagint, my Greek translation of the Old Testament. And some of you are like, that's too technical. I can't hear about translations that are 2,000 years old. Please stop. And my answer is, no, it's like 2,200 years old. And you're like, you missed the point. I'm just saying, please quit talking to us about this vagary. Here's what I want to say. I'm going to read to you two versions of Psalm 16 from English translators. And they're going to sound very different because it turns out the Septuagint translation of Psalm 16 is a very different translation. And all that is to say this. We love the Masoretic text when we dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948. When we finally got the big one, which is the Isaiah scroll, and they figured it out, they said there is like a 98% correspondence between Dead Sea Scrolls Isaiah and Masoretic Isaiah. It's almost identical. Which meant that what was 1,000 AD goes back to 200s BC. So that's good. That's really helpful. So it gave us a lot more confidence in our Masoretic text than we might have had. That's very helpful. The other thing that we notice is that sometimes when the two readings differ, that you figure out what would have been the Hebrew behind the Septuagint, it's the right reading. A lot of times it is. Not usually, but sometimes it is. Enough times that you have to... Pastors have to deal with it. Yes, you have to learn Greek to study Hebrew if you really want to do exegesis in the Old Testament. That's just how it is. But that's okay because the New Testament, all of it, including the book of Matthew, was written in Greek. And never let some Hebrew kook tell you that Matthew was originally written in Aramaic and that we have an uninspired Greek translation. No, Matthew was written in Greek. It doesn't work in Hebrew. You can get a Hebrew translation of anything. A Hebrew reader can translate something for you, but it's not what the Spirit gave us in the pen of Matthew. He gave us the Greek. So be careful. That's another floater that's kind of out there. All right, enough of my babbling about method, that I've got to read the Septuagint, I've got to read the Masoretic text, I've got to say when there's a textual variant, when there's a problem with the manuscript tradition, I've got to look at the Septuagint and say maybe they got it right. I have to look at what the Samaritan Pentateuch says. I have to do these things. We just had a conference for the pastors down at the Chafer Seminary Pastors Conference where we talked about this very issue of Old Testament texts and how you have to manage this. And Psalm 16 is like a classic example where in 11 little verses, we're going to spend more time than you might imagine. I'm going to spend more time in my study than you might imagine because of this problem. So we'll go to the Masoretic translation of the Masoretic in Psalm 16, which is the New American Standard here. And he says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." Preserve me, O God. This is Psalm 16, verse 1. "For I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." And I'll tell you that right there, that is a very troublesome little ditty right here for translation. "I have no good besides you." And if your Bible is a King James or some other English translation, it may have a different way of saying it. My good is not upon you or beyond you, is the Masoretic text. And they're wrestling with it. How do you make sense of this? And they'll go look at what the rabbis did in the Greek and say, well, maybe they're right. "I have no good besides you." And it's true. It's an absolutely true statement. And so I'm good with it for that reason, in the sense that it's absolutely true. Notice that L-O-R-D is capitalized. You know what that word is in Greek or in Hebrew? This is Yahweh. This is the sacred name of God, where he said, "I am that I am." Right up here, Yahweh. This is the Lord. When you see your Bible, write it like that, all capitals. But now we have the same word, L, capital, L, O-R-D, and these are in lowercase. That's a different word in Hebrew. That word there is Adonai. And you Hebrew students are like, oh, you're kidding me. Because we teach you in Hebrew class to say Adonai for Yahweh. So you don't say it because the Jews don't like you to say it. And because of the way they read Exodus 20. But this is Yahweh. I said to Yahweh, "You are my master. You're my boss. You're my Adonai. You're my Adon, my master. I have no good besides you. And as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." Read it messianically and you've got to capitalize "my." "They are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." And this will be a disputed translation. Verse 3 will be because of the textual issues underlying the corruption, perhaps in the Masoretic text. But this is what it seems the Masoretic says. I got this far and said, oh, well, we have to go get the excavator. This is a lot more than I thought. "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied." Very strange word, barter for another god. Word that usually means to get a wife, but it can mean a financial transaction. So there, you know, you're in the marketplace. There is a trade that happens in idolatry. And then the person speaking says, "I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." So there is somehow this priestly function of pouring out the drink offering and functioning in a mediator role like a priest would do. Now, while we're talking about pouring out drink offerings, verse 5 is interesting thematically. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The portion of the inheritance would be in the part that I got in my vessel. I got my portion poured in. There's a bottle. We're going to pass it around the table. Everyone's going to get their portion. Well, he's not only the portion that enters the cup, he's the cup itself, seems to be what the writer's saying, what David's saying here. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. And then they struggle. The Masoretic text struggles. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." What lines? What lines? What it mean, the lines? And the archaeologists are out there looking for lines. And it's probably a corruption. But we're translating faithfully, attempting to translate the Masoretic text. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." Everybody says that. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me." God has counseled me. "Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." You're like, what is the relationship between line A and line B in verse 7? If you've ever read a psalm and said, I don't know what I just read. This would be a classic example. It's very challenging. It's challenging in Hebrew. And when you see how the rabbis, what they do with it in Greek and the reasons why, you start to say, oh, they probably had a better copy of Hebrew they're looking at than what the Masoretic text had. There's been some corruption. Somebody spilled some coffee on the paper or something. And they're doing the best they can, and they're faithfully copying what they see, but the Masoretic text is not the original Hebrew scriptures. It's a witness to it. There's an earlier copy, and everybody's started copying that. And so we're trying to get to that one, is my point. And this is a great example of why. Well, if I have to study the Bible like that, then I just don't want to study it. No. Study it. These scholars are doing good work. But just realize that God's word was inspired in the writings of the actual human authors that wrote, and it's our constant goal to go after what they wrote. That's archaeology. You have to do it. There's a historical moment that we're in. We have wonderful assets, but we also have drawbacks. Lord, I want a copy of I want to see the original. Just let me go back in time real quick, use my phone, take a quick picture, and then I'll come back, and then I'll know exactly what David wrote. Well, no, you can't do that. You have to do the archaeology thing that I'm talking about. Nevertheless, indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Both Septuagint and Masoretic texts say this. And I want you to do a little devotion with me on verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. I will bless. What does bless mean? Oh God, I'm going to give you something that you need to have. I'm going to give you myself. That's not what bless means. Bless does not mean get stuff or give stuff. Bless means say something. Listen to this. The word bless, as it's used in both the New and Old Testaments, is a verbal act. That's why you bless God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. That's a verbal action of praise and worship and honor given to God. That's blessing him. Now, the one who spoke and everything now exists because he spoke it with the power of his word. When he speaks, sometimes the blessing you get is physical. You see what I mean? So we've associated blessing as the good things. But it's actually, before that, it's a good word. And what you have to give to God is a good word. I'll bless the Lord who has what? Counseled me. What is counsel? Well, that's verbal. That's somebody communicating. You see how those fit together? He's spoken to me. I'm going to speak to him. And that's your spiritual life, by the way. I'm just observing a parallel here. Your spiritual life is God talking to you in his word and you talking to him in prayer. And so, which one is first? Well, he counsels you. He gives you his word. It's been there all along. And you listen to it and receive it, and you have something to say to him. The problem with our prayer lives, I think, a lot of times is that we don't know who we're talking to, and we don't know what to say to him. It's really great that you saved me, and I thank you for that. Don't have to go to the lake of fire, whatever that is. Thank you for that. And we're kind of out of gas because we don't really know much about who God is or what he's done. But the word gives us plenty to talk to him about. By the way, Psalm 16 is not really a first-person, second-person kind of poem. But there are lots of them in the Bible, lots of psalms. I just randomly flipped to Psalm 108, a psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises, even with my soul. And he's talking about what he will do. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. Harp and lyre, those are musical instruments. Never let someone tell you there's no musical instruments in the Bible. Read the hymnal of Israel. Of course they played with musical instruments. They didn't have pianos yet, so they used harps and lyres. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. To read that out loud, you hear it as to pray, O God, I'm talking to you, right? You could do this with the Psalms, and it really helps with your prayer life because it tells you what to say. I don't really know what to say to God. Well, hey, first of all, get over the embarrassment of, I feel like I'm talking to somebody I don't really used to talking to. Step out on that faith that God wants to hear from you, and just read Psalm 108 to him. You know, as it applies, and you have to think through some things. When it gets to imprecation, I would recommend being careful about that. You don't want to get all bloodthirsty, as the Psalms sometimes do. And you say, why not? Well, because of the context in which those are written and the way that it may or may not apply to you. But I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Can you and I not say this back to God? It's God's word written by David for you. But if you read it, you are talking to God. It's beautiful the way these two things go together. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer me. And then, apparently, in some of these psalms, it seems that David has another stanza that is the answer, that he's thanking God for the answer. He says in verse 6, save with your right hand and answer me. Verse 7, God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem, measure out the valley of Succoth, indeed, Sukkoth, and Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. And he goes through the nation, through the tribes. Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbowl. Even Edom, I shall throw my shoe. Over Edom, I shall throw my shoe over Philistia. I will shout aloud. Who will bring me into the besieged city? So, verse 11 is back to God, David directly addressing him. Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? Will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries. We ought to say this psalm out loud together before we go to every Good News Club. We're in a war. We're not fighting a war of aggression. We're holding the line against the wiles of the devil and doing something very aggressive and offensive, and is saying Jesus loves you. God sent his son to die for you because he loved you, had you in mind from eternity past, and Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. That's as offensive and aggressive as we get in this war that we're waging, this spiritual warfare. And believers, we are very offensive and very aggressive for saying these things in the devil's darkened world. On his turf, in his state schools, that is, you need the Lord, okay? You need to exalt him and glorify him. But just for example, you can take almost any of the psalms and say these things to God. Some of the psalms start off third person. The Lord is my shepherd. That's third person, talking about God. I, first person, shall not want. He, third person, makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then watch what happens. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. All of a sudden, I'm not just talking about him anymore. I'm reaching up my hand and grabbing hold of his robe and saying, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, it goes to second person in the psalm. And why am I talking about that grammar? First person, third person, second person. Because if you find yourself talking to God, even if you're reading what David wrote, technically you're praying. You're talking to him. And you could do it, as one person recently said in the King James, you could say, thou, O God, art so magnificent. Or you could do it in English vernacular, the way you speak, or German or French or whatever language you speak. You can praise God in Greek, modern Greek, and get rid of all the vowels and put everything as an E sound, as the modern Greek does. Mystery. Musterion is mystery. How did that happen? I don't know. But you could praise God in any language and just by reading the Psalms in your language. It's amazing. And don't do it as like a cookbook, though. You're actually seeking to understand what's being said as you read and mean those things as you say them to God. I exalt you for your magnificence in these things. All right. I'll bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Now, what does line B have to do with line A conceptually? That because I've received instruction, I have content that continually reinforces my consciousness. Instructs me in the night. Maybe the thought is that while I'm sleeping, somehow this osmotic process takes over and my brain kind of reasons things through. And your brain does work. It recovers, you get all the healing your body will ever do happens when you're asleep, including whatever repair or restructuring of brain cells can take place. That's why you got to sleep. It's very important. I joke around about not sleeping. It's foolish and destructive. But in having been counseled by God, I have something in me now that wasn't in me before. I've read the word, I've studied it, I now have it in my thinking. And now it can instruct me. It can, But wait, me and my mind, aren't those the same thing? Well, I think the me talk points to your consciousness, to your sense of who you are and what your life is about. The word is now being brought to bear and it's implanted in you, and now it's having that effect. I think that's what those two mean. And otherwise, it's a riddle I don't really understand. And now verse 8 is extremely messianic because it condemns us all. David writes, David of Bathsheba and the Bathsheba and the Hittite affair. What's the Hittite's name? Uriah, the Hittite. David of the census, who dishonors God by taking a census. And God punishes him, and he says, I'll fall into the hands of the Lord. And he kills, I forget how many Israelites in judgment of the king. David, who fails horribly in some big instances, but in general, the overview of his life is he walked after God. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's the same thing as Psalm 23, right? Psalm 23, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. It's the same idea. But now he's at my right hand and I won't be shaken. That's the stability that I have. And how is that true? See, there's a cause in verse 8a and an effect in B. I've set the Lord before me. Because he's at my right hand, I won't be shaken. How is the Lord at your right hand? Attention. Focus. Satan's got a new toy. It's a very effective toy. The results from, I guess, Northwestern had a clinical study. I've heard people talk about it. I haven't read it. That for the first time that they've been able to determine, the average or the aggregate IQ of our country is decreasing. We're not climbing out of lack of education or critical reasoning skills. We're going back down into idiocracy. And the theory is that, well, it's the passive entertainment. It's the passive media. And what's accelerating that is the reels. The 30-second, one-minute little clippies that bring the children into this death spiral of attention inattention, of dopamine addiction, if you will, because of something constantly new and fresh. And it's a toy that is destroying us. You cannot set the Lord continually before you if you are addicted to a constant stream of something besides him. And so it's the same thing. When I was a kid, it was three channels. Three stupid channels. Kids at church would talk. They lived in the different parts of the county. They would talk about, did y'all get cable yet? No, they aren't going to get it this year. We got cable. You did? Yeah, eight channels. Oh, yeah. Eight channels, and then channel one doesn't do anything, so it's just eight channels. Little kids, those shag carpet elbows. Why are you watching that? That wasn't good the first time it came out, and you're watching it in the reruns in the afternoon. Why are you doing that? And they're like, we don't know what was happening. We're just here. And you get that thing Roald Dahl wrote about. Half his books were griping about TV. Well, his good books are right about TV. You can't be passively, constantly going after stimulation and set the Lord continually before you. But, beloved, you can take God on faith. You can take God on faith that he's got everything you need and set him before you and give him a chance. Give him, you know, that taste and see that the Lord is good. Try it. But David says, I've set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. The only way he's at your right hand is if you have some attention to him. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Open your Bible and at the same time open your heart and say, God, I want to know you. Recently talking to a believer about the way it works with the word and how do I get into it? I don't know how to study the Bible. It's hard. We'll do something easy. Proverbs. There's your TikTok. There's your, you know, short little messages, one verse at a time, you know. and verses chapter 10 and on, a lot of it is one-shot messages, one verse, two lines. Think about the riddle. But so you could spend a little time thinking about it, or a lot of time with each proverb. 31 chapters of Proverbs, 30 days in a month, or 31 days in a month. That's a proverb a day to go through the whole thing in a month. 150 psalms. 5 psalms a day in a 30-day month gets you all 150 psalms in a month. You're praising God for 5 psalms and learning his wisdom for 1 proverb in 1 day of that style of devotion. You know, do 3 psalms in the morning and then 2 psalms and a proverb in the afternoon. Practice the little prayer thing that I showed you. Like, grab it when it's second person and talk to him. Even if it's third person, Father, you are my shepherd, and I know that if you're my shepherd, I have no need, I won't want. You can take it second person. You give me the sustenance that I need, both physically and spiritually, like sheep with their grass and water, as a good shepherd would do. And by that, you restore my soul. And you could just talk to him about the things as you understand what the Psalms say. But if you open your Bible and think, God isn't really going to let me understand this, or this is hard, or it's too hard for me to get, or I can't get anything out of it. Let me say that you're killing yourself in the process, because nobody gets everything there is to understand about it. You get what he lets you get. So go get what you can. And this time through, you'll get what that is. And next time, you'll be a little better and you'll get more. Of course, it's hard. It's a perfect spiritual nutrition for an entire life of spiritual growth, such that you can't outgrow the Bible. You'll every day, if you spend all day in the Word, you would never in a life of days like that fully exhaust what it says, even though you might have it memorized. You're never fully exhausted. So don't take the awesome riches of God's Word and say, oh, it's too much, it's too dense, I can't understand it. No, you can't omnisciently understand it. You can know what it means that the Lord is your shepherd. Or here, that I set the Lord continually before me. What does that mean? Because he's at my right hand, I won't be shaken. Well, David is writing about Messiah when he writes this, says Peter. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So that's the Masoretic text, and it does speak to us. And I'm not saying that the Septuagint is superior. I'm saying that there are problems in the Masoretic text, and there are answers in the Septuagint. This is one translation by the Lexham people over at Lagos in Washington State of the Septuagint into English. I didn't do it yet. I did part of it, but I didn't have time to do all of it. But just to give you a cursory reading of 11 verses, guard me, O Lord, because upon you I place my hope. I said to the Lord, you're my Lord. To the holy ones who are in his earth, he magnified all his decrees among them. Boy, verse 3 doesn't look like that at all in the New American Standard. Their weaknesses were increased. After these things, they were quickened. I will not gather their gatherings from murders, nor will I ever remember their names through my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You are the one who restores my inheritance to me. The measured portions fell upon me in the best ways, for my inheritance is also best for me. I will bless the Lord, the one who causes me to understand. Moreover, during the night, my mind trained me. I saw the Lord in front before me through everything, because he is from my right side, that I should not be shaken. That's what the Greek rabbis are doing, if you take it from the Hebrew to the Greek to the English. That's what they thought it meant. And I could see how those compare. On account of this, my heart was gladdened and my tongue rejoiced exceedingly. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, because you will not abandon my soul in Hades. See, Sheol in the Hebrew is translated Hades in the Greek. Nor will you give your Holy One to see destruction. You made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of joy with your presence. There are delights at your right side completely. So this is kind of an introduction to Psalm 16. And I don't claim to fully grasp the structure of it, which is always the challenge of the task when reading poetry, is what is the structure? How does this thing fit together? But in the analysis, understand what I'll be doing is seeing when there's a text-critical problem in the Masoretic text, as they tell you, and I see what the rabbis did in their translation, sometimes they'll have a pronominal suffix. They'll have a pronoun that the Hebrew doesn't have. And they're either saying this was in the original text that they're both looking at, or And so the Masoretic lost it, or they added it to smooth it, and you have to make that decision. That's called textual criticism. And it's a marvelous part of what we do. Some people are made for it, and they're nerds. And other people are not as nerdy and so challenged to rely on them, and that's more like me. I don't collate texts like text collating nerds do. But they're called for that. They're called that, and I'm not. But I do have the ability very slowly to dig some of these things out. And so we're going to study this in more detail just here in time for Resurrection Sunday to look at the great psalm of the resurrection of Messiah in some detail. So I look forward to getting into that with you some more. Until then, challenge you to read it, reread it, refresh your mind on it, and also keep reading chapters 24 through 27 of Isaiah, the little apocalypse. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for the challenge of your word. It's always challenging to us, and that means that you want us to dig, you want us to study and commit ourselves and be careful to pay attention to your word. And Father, we thank you most of all for the gospel of Jesus Christ. All this text is undergirding this consistent message that you promised a Redeemer who would come and save us from our sins. And the New Testament testimony of the apostles of our Lord Jesus that he has come, that he has done this work, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead according to the scriptures, is such a magnificent encouragement when we look at the footsteps, the underpinnings in the Old Testament looking for this glorious event, which we now celebrate 2,000 years on. And we know that you're slow, from our perspective, about bringing your son back to get us, but you're not slow as some count slowness, because time works different for you in your eternal state, and we are here groaning. Father, we're mindful that there's nothing that we're facing this life that the resurrection of the saints to be with your son will not solve. The exit resurrection, the exanastasis, the rapture of the church is our blessed hope. And I pray that you would remind us that it's inevitable, it is imminent, and it is inevitably attended with judgment for the works that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Help us be serious and diligent in our study in anticipation of that glorious moment of our blessed hope. We pray in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.